The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our passage this morning is from Romans 5 and the very first part of Romans 6. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive this abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? That ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Mark. Well, after a brief 1 week break from this series in Romans, we're back in it again, and we have returned to chapter 5. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that we heard from Paul Jun, and he had us in the very first part of Romans chapter 5, which in part is what we recited for our call to worship this morning. His message that morning was called Enjoying What Is Ours in Christ. And you may have noticed as we were reciting it to one another that that first part of chapter 5 is just outrageously uplifting. It's an incredibly hopeful passage. Even as it covers the topic of suffering, it does so in like such redeeming sorts of ways. And Paul just did a wonderful job of teasing out so much of the like incredible impacts that come to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ in that message. I'll just kind of name just a couple of things. That in Christ, we now have peace with God. This was a big part of his message. No rift between us and God because of Christ and what he's done for us. No more judgment, no more opposition, no more funk between us and him. We now have these unimpeded pathways of peace that exist perpetually between us and between him. This is incredible. Connected to that, I'll just name one more. We now have full access to God. We can call upon him day and night without hesitation. We can call upon him for and expect endless forms of grace and mercy to meet us in times of need. I could say so much more about that passage, but the critical thing that I'm trying to highlight for us is that that passage that leads into the one that we're looking at this morning is one that shines a really big light on just how profound the impacts of the gospel truly are. Paul has just unpacked some very radical truths about the gospel for us, big time transformational implications. And I'm saying this, I'm like setting the table in this way because it could be easy for us, I think, to lose sight of those very things as we come into this passage beginning in verse 12, because it kind of feels like the Apostle Paul downshifts immediately when you come into to verse 12. And not only that, but this passage is not super easy to understand on the surface. I think it's fair to say that. All right. All of the commentators who I was feeling that way, and then I felt a bit assured as I read several commentators, they all agreed about this. They're quick to say that this is a really well-crafted passage, but that it's a toughie, that, that this is one of these examples of Paul speaking in ways that can be difficult to understand because of the depth to which he's going into the content. It's got density to it, you could say. It's got complexity to it. And so it's a good idea in these situations to stay in touch with as much of the flow and the context of the surrounding passages as you possibly can. So there you go. So let's try to stay mindful of what comes before this as we jump into it. But let me ask, why? The change of tone on the part of Paul, if that's what happened. Like, why, if he has downshifted, why has he downshifted? And I believe it's because Paul is doing here what he has been doing for quite some time, going all the way back to chapter 2. He's responding to, I think, potential skeptics, potential critics. What he's just told us is so absolutely over the moon, incredible, and hopeful, and life-changing that he's anticipating some pushback from his readers. Something along the lines of, how could things be this good when life in the here and now is this bad, Paul? How could you claim so much hope and light, Paul, when things are still so dark and difficult? See if you can relate to these things, you know, if these same kind of voices rise up within yourself. The world is still a mess, Paul. Sin is still at work both within me and without. Undertakers are in no danger of losing their jobs. They are still hard at work, carrying away the dead, digging graves. And so your positivity seems just to be just a bit over the top, Paul. Perhaps do you need to remove your rose-colored glasses? I think that this is the sort of thing that Paul is anticipating and responding to. And so in our passage here, Paul slows down to acknowledge all of that stuff, all of the harsh realities that still dog us, he acknowledges in our passage this morning, all of the present and ongoing realities and impacts of both sin and death. He meets them head on and maintains the same, like, contagious positivity and hopefulness in the midst of it. In fact, here's what he's doing in our passage this morning. He's giving us a bit of a history lesson, okay? He's giving us a history lesson where he takes us all the way back to the beginning, and then he leads us all the way back up to the present tense. And it's a very abbreviated retelling of the story of human history is what he's actually doing here. And as far as Paul is concerned, there are two chapters in this story, this retelling. There are two main characters that he's bringing out into the open in the story, and he's inviting us to identify with both of them. One is Adam, and the other is Jesus, and it's Jesus that Paul wants us to most critically see and to identify with. However, he knows that we cannot do that until we first identify with Adam, that it's critical, that we first identify with Adam in order that we might truly identify with Jesus. And here's how I'd like to frame this for us this morning. This may seem silly, but I think it's going to be helpful. Question: have you ever done one of these connect the dots sheets before? You guys know what I'm talking about? Do these things still exist? Are they still out there? Are kids still using these today? I mean, like, I used them a ton when I was in elementary school. I loved them. I mean, I found them super helpful. Now, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll explain a little bit of how they work. So, you know, you get a sheet. It's got a bunch of dots on it. Each dot has a number assigned to it. Sometimes I guess maybe they use letters. I don't know. The way that I remember it is there would be, like, a clue or something at the top that you would kind of, like, think about and look at the dots, and you're trying to, like, what's there? Like, what is going to emerge when I start connecting these dots? And it's like hard to tell. And then you get out a pen, you get out a pencil, and then numerically you work through it. And as time goes on, suddenly, wow, like something begins to emerge. Something begins to materialize. And you're like, ah, that's it. I see it. You know, I'm getting the picture. I'm understanding. And in a way, I think that is what Paul is doing here. He's presenting us with two different sheets. He's presenting us with two different pictures that we may not fully see or fully understand. He's trying to help us connect the dots so that we can really have it jumping off the page at us. He's helping us to connect the dots. He's helping us to connect the dots of human history, to connect the dots of our own lives, our own experiences within this broken world. He's helping us to connect the dots just about the history of the brokenness of our world, of human history. And the goal ultimately is to help us to connect all the dots to lead us to Jesus so that we might fully identify with him. And again, we've got two sheets here, two storylines with one character for each of them. The first is Adam, the second is Jesus. And so with that in mind, really simple outline for us. We're gonna cover two things this morning. First, connecting our dots to Adam. Second, connecting our dots to Jesus. Pretty simple. Not the most simple passage, so we need a simple outline, right? Connecting our dots to Adam, connecting our dots to Jesus. So to begin with, connecting our dots to Adam. And I say that we begin by just trying to notice in the text this juxtaposition that Paul is setting up here. And so if you just scan down the page a bit, what you're going to notice is you're going to notice a lot of repeated words, a lot of repeated phrases. One of the repeated phrases is, quote, one man. Paul keeps saying things like, one man did this, and the other man did this. There was one man who brought about this effect, and there was another man who brought about this effect. And if you identify or associate with this man, you can expect this. And if you identify or associate with this man, you can expect this, is essentially the idea that he's bringing out here. And of course, the two men that he's speaking about are Adam and Jesus. And this language of comparison and contrast, it just runs through the whole passage. So if we're trying to make sense of it, like what is really being said here, notice that this juxtaposition, this compare and this contrast, it goes all the way through. For example, I'll just show you what I'm talking about. Please look back with me at verses 18 and 19. When we get to the bottom here, Paul is essentially recapping everything that he had just said. It's kind of like a summation of everything. So verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so there they are, both of them, side by side. And what Paul is doing here is inviting us to trace our steps all the way back to the beginning as we seek to identify with these two, okay? Trace our steps all the way back to the garden. And this is interesting because there is just a natural impulse, I think, among human beings to do this very thing. For instance, like, why are so many people interested in researching their family trees? why are so many people interested in doing these DNA tests that have become really impressive and elaborate these days, where you can you know, get a blood test and identify all of your ethnic histories, your lineage? Why is it that the further that you and I can trace back our family lineage, and the more that we can get into the specifics of people and places and vocations and these sorts of things, why is it like that much more valuable to us when we can get those kinds of details? Why is that? And I think it's because we believe that we might come to better understand ourselves if we can get in greater touch with our history, where we came from, that it might clear some of the fog. We hope that the picture of our own lives might become more clear to us because we want to connect the dots, don't we? We want to connect the dots. We want to make sense of it all. And secretly, we probably want to discover something really special. We want to discover something really unique. Like, wouldn't it be cool if I uncovered like some really profound detail about my family and my family history? Now, here's the thing. This is interesting. This is exactly what Paul is offering us, actually. He's linking all of us, everybody in this room, everybody that you know, all of your family history. He's offering to link us all. He's suggesting that he can link us all back to the very same family. He's linking all of us back to the very same origin story. And the thing is, whether you choose to believe what he's telling us or not, it is super unique. It is like really special. It is very clarifying. And unfortunately, it's also quite horrifying as well. It's both. It's both. If you go back to Genesis, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, what you will find there is the story of us. At the very heights of human history, like our best moment, and you will find us at the very depths. You will discover us in our worst moment. It begins with us being held forth as God's crowning achievement. The crown of all of his vast and marvelous creation, and then it ends with us being cursed and being cast out for treason, for rebellion, okay? It begins with us, and by us, I mean, I'm speaking of our patriarch and our matriarch, Adam and Eve, our ancestors, our representatives. It begins with them being established in a garden of paradise with all good things at their disposal. All good things at hand. They were naked. They were unashamed. They were unafraid before God and before one another. In other words, there they were. They were truly, truly free. They were truly alive. They were fully alive to who they were created to be until they weren't. All right? And so what happened? What happened? What's the next dot that we need to connect to? And of course, it involves the serpent. Of course, it involves the apple. We all know this story. But most importantly, it involves the introduction of sin and death into the world. Look at how Paul puts this in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And every time I read this, like, I don't know if your brain works like mine. I get this like weird kind of science fiction image in my head every time I read this. It's as though sin were like stealthily slipping through a gate or a portal of some kind and entering into the world, and with it came death, and like a mold, it begins to spread. It's the way that I imagine it. If anyone here has ever watched Stranger Things, this is very similar to the whole premise of the show, okay? A portal has opened up. Something terrible has entered the world. It's slowly spreading like a deathly mold. And the whole aim of the show, of Stranger Things, if you're paying attention, is to get what came in back out and to keep it out. Like, that's the whole thing. To send it back through the portal that it came through, and then to close the portal and to keep it out. Right? But what came in? What was it? What is this thing that we call sin that entered the world through Adam? What are we talking about? And how might we identify with it? And how might we identify with Adam as it relates to that? And I'll offer one of the oldest quotes that I have come across that helps to succinctly define sin for us. And this comes from Augustine, from either the late 4th century or the early 5th century. I'm not sure which. He says this, really short definition. He says, sin is believing the lie that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. So contrary to what God had told them and demonstrated for them, what our patriarch and our matriarch chose to believe was that they knew better than God. Okay? They questioned whether or not he had their best interest in mind. This is kind of syncing up with Augustine's definition. They questioned whether or not he could be trusted. In other words, they questioned his goodness. And in so doing, they questioned his authority. And they concluded that they could do without it. They could do without his authority in their lives. They concluded that they were better off without him, that they could go it alone, that they knew better, that they could make decisions without reference to him. How often do we confidently believe this very same lie, I wonder? How often do we functionally operate according to this same idea? That he can't be trusted, that we know better, that he doesn't have our best interest in mind. Here's another old definition of sin, not quite as old as Augustine, but it goes back quite a ways. This is from A.W. Pink. He asks, what is sin? Sin is a species of rebellion against God. It is self-pleasing. It is the utter ignoring of God's claims, being completely indifferent whether my conduct pleases or displeases him. Or here's one more, this is a more contemporary definition. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Does this ring true? Like, is this connecting with you? The idea that once you peel back the layers of what we might think of as individual sins, individual immoral acts, you might say, that underneath them is a general attitude. Underneath them is a kind of posture. Underneath them is this smug assumption that we're free to create and fashion an identity for ourselves without any reference to God. Like, it's up to me. It's up to me what I do. It's up to me what I think. It's up to me how I go about my life. It's mine to choose. It's my life and mine to do whatever I want with it. And this is universal, by the way. This is universal. Here's one more quote definition, this time from J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican bishop from Liverpool. He says, sin, in short, is that vast moral disease which affects the whole human race of every rank, in class, and name, and nation, and people, and tongue, a disease from which there never was but one born of a woman that was free. Need I say that one that was born free from sin, was Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, have you connected the dots of your own life to the life of Adam? Have you done that? He was the first, but he wasn't the last. And according to what we're reading here, we can all identify with him. Every one of us can identify with him. No one has gone untouched by what Adam represents. And as I've said before, and I'm taking this from an old theology professor of mine, just in case we might look down on our Edenic parents here, if we had been there, if we had been in the garden, we wouldn't have just eaten the apple. We would have made pies out of them, and we would have sold them for a profit. This is what my theology professor used to tell me. You know, don't get the wrong idea here. Like, don't be looking down your nose at Adam. Adam, think about this. Adam was God's chosen representative for us. Adam, God fashioned him, okay? God put him there by choice. He was the cream of the crop, you might say. He was like the number one draft pick. And he tragically fell. And we fell with him. Okay? We fell with him. And even as I say these things, I wonder, are we not tempted in the same way? Are we not tempted to think to ourselves the very thing that went wrong here? As I'm saying these things, to question the wisdom and goodness of God ourselves. Aren't we tempted to assume that we could have done better, not just better than Adam, but better than God? Like, wait a second, this is a screwy setup that you got going on here. Let that be a clue to us that we do identify with Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Have you heard of the second law of thermodynamics? You know what I'm talking about? In simple terms, it's the idea that all things are breaking down. Okay, that given enough time, all things will degrade, all things will depreciate. If you are a homeowner, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, there's no doubts. Right? If you are 45 years or older, and that's a pretty conservative number, actually. If you're 45 years or older, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? My knee was given out yesterday. I said to Leah, just like, what's going on with my knee? Like, it's just, I don't even understand. Why is it, it's like giving out on me. If you could travel through time, if you could jump into a time machine and travel 100 years ahead, if you were to try to jump in your car and take it for a drive, you know as well as I do, it probably is not going to start up. You were probably going to find your car not the same way that you left it. It's going to be primarily consisting of dust and rust, right? And this makes perfect sense to us because this is the world that we live in. It's just like, well, yeah, of course, Doug, of course. Everything is aging. Everything is on borrowed time. And as it relates to us, we are all subject to this same law. And you may as well call it the law of Adam. That's what Paul's telling us, right? This isn't just some kind of scientific phenomenon. It is the inevitable reality that given enough time, we will all perish. And I'm sorry to be super grim here, but we know this, we understand this, but do we identify this with Adam? That's the question. Do we identify this with Adam? Do we identify that the dot of sin directly connects to the dot of death? That the one follows the other? That the two are directly connected to one another like a line connecting from one dot to another dot? It's more than just oxygen and moisture that is causing rust and degradation to our cars. It's something far more insidious than that. There is a reality that is present there. Sin has entered into our world, and through sin, death has come and it reigns. And we try to keep that at bay, do we not? We try to ignore it, we try to defy it. We try to keep ourselves entertained to distract ourselves from the reality of it. We try to build up all sorts of temporary forms of perceived security to tamp down the shocking reality of it. But it's like gravity. It keeps right on pulling us down to the grave. Okay? I'm sorry. It's true, though, right? And Paul is saying, I shouldn't be apologizing so much. Paul is saying, you have to look at it. You have to. You have to look at this reality. You have to soberly identify it and identify with it. You have to take responsibility for it. Take responsibility for it. To identify with the rebellion and the treason of Adam. Don't just look at him and blame him. Lump yourself in with him. Stand beside him. We are the sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of Adam, and unless we identify with him, we will never identify with Jesus. Do you see this? We have to. So that takes us through one sheet, one connect the dot sheet. Okay, well done. So that was the first of two connect the dot sheets, and if we connected the dots properly, we should now have an image of Adam that has emerged and manifested. And if we squint as we look at it, we ought to see ourselves in that image. Okay? And now let's move on to the second sheet. This is our second and last point, connecting our dots to Jesus. Please look back with me at verse 15. I'm going to read through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, it is sensible and natural for us to connect the dots of our lives to Adam. That makes sense. We do know him. We can easily identify with him. But how are we to identify with Jesus is a different kind of a question. How are we supposed to do that? How do we begin to connect the dots of our lives to him? And Paul goes way, way out of his way to help us with this. He gets very pointed about this. In those three verses that I just read for us, what is the repeated mantra that keeps coming up over and over again? Do you see it? And I'm just going to actually hit pause. I'm going to be quiet. Look down at verses 15, 16, and 17 and just comb down through there. What is the repeated phrase that you see coming up over and over and over again? The free gift, right? The free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I'm basically rereading the whole passage. I'm sorry. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Five times. The free gift. There's only one way to get connected to Jesus, and it's by the free gift of God's grace. It's it. It's not natural to us. It's not deserved by us. We cannot earn it. We can't take a loan out to buy it. We simply need to receive it as a free gift from God, according to his grace. It's in our nature to want to work off our debts. But we can't. We can't do that here. The debt of our sin is insurmountable for us, but not for Jesus. It's not insurmountable for him. He has satisfied justice with his life and with his death. And he has raised to demonstrate that he has the power to do this for us. And in place of sin and death, he offers us his righteousness and his life, and we can only receive it as a free gift of his grace. This is interesting. The inevitable result of sin is death, okay? It's like talking to one of my pastor friends, and he was just like, you know, this is kind of like how systems work. You know, like you can know what a system is for when you see what the result of it is. Sin exists to bring about death. Like, that's what it is doing. That's what it's doing in your life. But with Jesus, his righteousness brings about life. Inevitably, it does. The inevitable result of sin is death. One dot leads to the other. And when it comes to the righteousness of Jesus, the inevitable result is always life. One dot always connects to the other. He is immune to the second law of thermodynamics. He exists outside the realm of Adam, but he has entered into the realm of Adam to deliver us from sin and death and to deliver us into the abundance of his life. Our sin is great. This is what the passage is saying. Our sin is great. The power of sin and death is like insurmountable, as I already said, but his grace is much more. It super abounds. It's no match. Sin and death is no match for God's grace. And we're going to get into this much more next week in the sequel to this message, part two, as we get into chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. But let me just say this. By life, when we're talking about this life that comes to us through Christ, we're talking all caps life, all right? Not just to be physically alive, but to be fully alive in all of the ways that God intends. Not to be the living dead. Not to live a zombie life of detachment in sinful self-absorption. Not to merely exist and to hopefully have a reasonably fun ride along the way. Not to eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die, but to live, like to really live, to fully live as he intends us to. This is what Jesus has procured for us, and he is central to it. Because the life that we live in him, it's him. I mean, just listen to this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Like, I'm it. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, that they might have it in abundance. This is why I came, was to give them that. And again, we're going to peel back the layers on this next week. But before I close things out, let me just share a few thoughts just to get the wheels turning on this and to you know, get us thinking about this throughout the week leading up to next week's message. What does it mean for us to truly be connected to Jesus? And it means that our life comes to exist in his life. Like to truly be in him. This is the way that he talks about it. Abide in me, he says, right? Listen to how a few people put this. Here's one from our time of reflection. The writer says, if you are in Christ, your life and your story become enfolded by another story, another's story. You don't have to discover or craft, create or achieve, invent or reinvent your own identity. Man, this is so relevant. Like, isn't this what everybody is doing these days? Like, everybody is trying to, like create a life for themselves. To, you know, like, working very hard to create an identity for themselves. He's saying, no, not when you're in Christ, that's not how this works. Your identity is found not deep within yourself, like, man, sooner or later, maybe I'll find it. No, but your identity is found outside of yourself. He goes on to say, who are you? You are in Christ. And you no longer need to fear the judgment of God. When God looks at you, he sees you hidden in Christ. This is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3. This is freedom. This is confidence. This is good, good news. Okay? This is what it means to fully identify with Jesus. There's a lot more that we could say about that. We'll get into it some more next week, but for now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Whew. thank you so much that with Jesus, there is hope. With Jesus, there is more. With Jesus, there is an answer to all of the problems that come with our sin and the sins of others. With Jesus, there is an answer for the grave that we fear and avoid but cannot. Thank you that with Jesus, there is abundant life that is available to us. God, would you teach us these things? Would you teach us what has come to us in him? Would you teach us more about this peace that comes to us that's unbreakable? Would you teach us more about this access that we have to you, these unimpeded pathways of peace between us and you? Would you grow us in these things? Would you grow us in these things as individuals, as families, as a congregation? Would you use these things in our lives that we might spread this out? In the ways that death is spreading to all men, may we be those who spread life. Would you use us as a congregation to spread this good news? It's so good. How could we hold it in? Please be at work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.